I know at this point some of you are probably thinking, where is our sermon on Jeremiah? Don't you normally preach on Romans in the evening? Did I oversleep or what? And the answer is no, it's not a mistake. I did flip the order of the sermons on purpose. We've reached a point in Romans where we are discussing now things of such monumental importance to the Christian faith that I just couldn't bear the idea that 40% of the church wouldn't be present for them. Namely, we'll be discussing the beginning of Paul's discourse on justification by faith alone. I'll talk a little while about how important, how hugely important that doctrine is. But before we do come to the Word of God and hear what Paul has to tell us, let us go to the Word, the God of this Word, who has blessed us with it. Let's pray. God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that you would open my mouth to speak your Word. I pray, O Lord, that as your Word is being read and preached, that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. I pray that you would help me to divide the truth aright. You know me, Lord. You know I'm a sinful man. You know that I am, O Lord, not capable in and of myself to divide this word or apply it to your people. It is only, O Lord, if you bless the preaching of the word and you give that anointing, that zeal that's necessary, that it will do any good. It is only if your word goes forth with that effectual calling power that it will change us. And I know, O Lord, that while I can reach ears, perhaps, I cannot reach hearts, only you can do that. So I pray you would this day open our hearts to receive your word, open our ears to hear your voice, and let us, O Lord, rejoice. Let us be amazed at what you have done to save us, not when we were friends, but when we were enemies and rebels, when we were far from you. You came close to us and saved us by giving us the most precious of all gifts, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us now hear his word, and let us be filled with joy at what he has done. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 26. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said, we're starting here to discuss, or see Paul discuss more properly, the topic of justification, and specifically justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, justification is a word that has become very unfamiliar, and that's tragic amongst Christians. Just out of interest, by a show of hands, how many of you would say you're very familiar with the concept of the doctrine of justification? So, okay, good. Many of you are. But it's a critically important word, because it talks to us about the way in which we are declared to be right with God. Justification concerns our salvation. Or to be more technical when we're getting into a definition, a working definition of justification, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this about justification. First it asks, what is justification? And it answers, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. To have all of our sins pardoned. Now that is something that's critically important to us because we're sinners. Paul's established that. So this is not a word that we should forget, this word justification, because it speaks of how we are saved, how we end up going to heaven instead of hell. In fact, this word is so important. This doctrine of justification is so important that Calvin said of it, this is the main hinge on which religion turns. For unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is, and the nature of his judgment concerning you, you have neither a foundation on which to establish your salvation, nor one on which to build piety toward God. And because of that critical importance of the doctrine of justification, Luther was able to rightly, I believe, describe justification by faith alone as the article upon which the church stands or falls. In other words, if the church doesn't get this doctrine right, if we don't preach justification by faith alone, we cease to be an authentic church. We cease to be a gospel-preaching church. And while justification by faith alone is a key concept here in Romans, we will find it throughout the Word of God. It is so critical to salvation that it has never been the case that the church has been told that we may be saved in any other way other than by believing in God's Redeemer, either promised or come as Jesus Christ. Now, it is something, however, that the church occasionally, from time to time, loses its grasp on. I believe we are living in an age where we have lost our grasp on justification by faith alone. There are all these surveys that tell us that the majority of our preaching these days is something called moral and therapeutic deism. God is set forth, we're told to be moral, that is, be good, and we're told that if we believe in God, our lives will be better, and that's the end of the equation. But that's not the gospel. In fact, that is so far from being the gospel. If we follow that track, we will be lost. Because we can't be saved by acting good. In fact, that is the message that Paul's been laboring to set before us. There's no hope for us if we're going to try to depend upon our own works or to depend upon trying to be good without that salvation that Jesus gives us. But unfortunately, at various times in its history, the church has begun to teach not justification by faith alone, but justification by faith and works. Or justification, worse still, by works alone. Now, Paul, as I said, has shown us prior to these verses, he's been laboring to set before us the fact that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, doesn't matter where you were born or what state you were in, doesn't matter. That all men are sinners, and that we all stand guilty and condemned before God, and therefore there is no way that we could be saved by good works. We could never clear our condemnation by our works, much less establish our righteousness before God. Now, if any man could have kept the law, if it was possible for us to keep God's commandments perfectly, then there would be this possibility of being saved by law-keeping. But only one man in history has had that ability to save himself by the keeping of the law of God. And that was our father, Adam, in the garden. And Adam, unfortunately, failed miserably. Now, some of you may be saying at this point, well, wait a minute, you just said only Adam was able to save himself by keeping the law. Didn't Jesus keep the law perfectly as well? The answer is, of course, Jesus was the only one who has ever kept the law, but he did not save himself by his law keeping, for he had no sin. And there was never any possibility that we would turn from the righteousness of Christ. Christ's law keeping was in order to establish your righteousness. And we'll see that in a little while. Now we saw last week, if you were here in the evening, we see that all mortal men inherit Adam's sin nature. And you see the proof of that every day. I talked about the way that although society wants to say all men are good at heart, we see the evidences against that all over the place, whether it's the keys in your pocket, the burglar alarm in your house, the closed-circuit television that watches you as you walk around the shops. I won't discuss the TSA this week or anything like that, but the assumption is not that we are good that our society makes. Quite the opposite. It assumes that we're going to get up to mischief. And as I said, we don't have to sit down with our kids and say, come on over here, kids. Today, I'm going to teach you how to lie. I know you know nothing about this. Oh, no, Daddy, I don't want to learn to lie. No, it's something. We don't have to sit and teach them that. Unfortunately, they come with that inherent disposition towards them. Rather, it's teaching them to tell the truth. That's the difficult part. So we see the proof all around us that all mortal men from their infancy sin, and as a consequence, because the wages of sin is death, all men die. So Paul starts out this, as we saw in verse 20, by saying, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, that would raise a question. Is the law therefore useless? If I can't be saved by doing the deeds of the law, are God's commandments useless to me? Well, far from it. God is going to, through Paul, show us some of the good uses of his law. But here we see one of the most important uses of the law, how it becomes incredibly useful for us. Because by the law, says Paul, is the knowledge of sin. In other words, when you look at God's commandments, if you are honest, and I hope you are, when you look at them, you see you have broken all of them. Have you lied? Have you stolen? Have you coveted? Anybody not coveted? Anybody ever passed through a Christmas? If you have, you've coveted, I can guarantee it. Because you were all kids who wanted that thing. I remembered, it was bizarre, it was a guy talking about he was going to meet Santa Claus, and I said, ask him where that Death Star playset I asked for in 1977 is. Man, I coveted that thing, and I went through all of the presents one by one. I couldn't care less what they were. I'm sure if he looked at me, he knows, rip it open, not the Death Star, rip it open, not the Death Star, rip it open, not the Death Star. Until I had this shambles around me and no Death Star. And the rage in my heart at the inequity and just the wrongness of this, the sin came pouring out of me because I had coveted that thing like there was no tomorrow. I'd even told my friends I was going to get it. I was sure of it, and it didn't show up. Brothers and sisters, that is our heart's inclination from our youth. We see God's commandments, and we see we've broken them. And that knowledge tells us we are sinners, and that we can't save ourselves by law-keeping. And that knowledge should send us running to the gospel for salvation. And it's that use of the law, what's called the pedagogical use. And that's a word for the pedagogue was a slave who would bring the children to school to be instructed. That is the use of the law that should teach us how to be saved. It should send us to the school of Christ. It should send us to the gospel to be saved by him. So Paul has shown us that we're all sinners, we're thieves, we're liars, we're murderers, and that none of us can keep these commandments of God. In fact, he's piled on the law so thick you think, when is he ever going to get to the gospel? And now it breaks forth. First, he's devastated, he's destroyed our self-righteousness. He's blown it up so effectively, he's just swept off the spot that it was standing on, because there was nothing left but dust. All hopes of saving ourselves by living a good life are gone by the time we reach verse 21, or at least they should be if we're honest. And then he gets to verse 21 and everything changes. These crucial three letters, B-U-T, but now. And it's the transition point for the whole letter, because he's going to turn from the situation of man without God and without hope to the situation of man saved by God, saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you can't be saved by trying to be good. Anybody unclear about that? You cannot be saved by that. I just want to establish that in the simplest possible terms. You can't do it. Your works cannot save you. And if you know, therefore, that you are a sinner, good. We're at the right place to begin now to understand this doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you've come to grips with that, if you can get your hands around this idea, I'm a sinner, I am not a good person at heart, then we're at the right place to begin. Because now we can start to talk about the way that you can be saved. And that's what Paul is going to talk to us about in verses 21 and 22. And indeed, he's going to talk about all the dimensions of it as we go through the book of Romans. But this is the way to be saved. Again, very simple. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. This is the way to be saved. Through faith in Jesus Christ. No man, no woman, no child can be saved by works. But all men, all women, all children can be saved by receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. That is the good news of the gospel. Paul says also, this gospel that he's setting before us, this good news, that's what gospel means, is not new teaching. It is something that was revealed in the Old Testament as well. It wasn't that there were all these super saints back in the Old Testament days who were somehow able, unlike you and I, to keep the commandments of God, and that's how they were saved. There was nobody in the Old Testament who was able to keep the works of the law. Just reading the Old Testament, I mean, the readings that we do as we're going through 1 Kings and 2 Kings should show you how far these Old Testament saints were from keeping the law. I'm grateful for that. I am grateful that the Old Testament shows us just what kind of sinners these men of God were, so that we don't for a minute begin to think that they were saved by their works. In fact, lest you should think that their good works were somehow able to save them. Read what it says in Isaiah 64, 6 through 7. You may want to turn there in your Old Testaments. This is an incredibly important idea. It's something that the apostles picked up on, this phrase. And I want you to see here what Paul calls unclean. Not Paul, sorry, Isaiah. Isaiah. In any event, Isaiah 64, 6, he writes this: "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Note what he says there. Not all of our sins are like filthy rags. What does he say? All of our righteousnesses, all of our attempts at good works, they are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, have consumed us because of our iniquities. There again, the universality of sin is set forth in the Old Testament. So how were they saved? How were these Old Testament saints saved? And the answer is by believing in the Lord's gospel promise to send a Redeemer, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And that was a promise that was given way back in Genesis 3:15. As soon as the curse enters in, God answers it with the gospel. And the gospel is no sudden plan B that he had to come up with because Adam fell in the garden. Rather, it was the way of redemption that God had planned before the beginning of the earth, before creating anything. He knew that we would fall, and he made provision for our fall by planning to send his son Jesus as our Redeemer. He was going to send the one in the Old Testament we see as Jehovah Tsidkenu, God our righteousness, or Emmanuel, a word meaning God with us. We sing, do we not, O come, Emmanuel, and we are singing of the coming of Jesus Christ. We are looking forward to the advent as the Old Testament saints were, of Jesus coming. Now we know the Redeemer. We know God with us. His name is Jesus Christ, and he has come, and he has died on the cross for our sins. And that is God's promise fulfilled. That is Jesus Christ. Job, though, that Old Testament saint, believed that promise of the coming Redeemer, and so he confesses in the midst of his defense of himself. In Job 19:25, he talks about how he's going to be saved. Job 19:25 through 27 says this. These are amazing words, and I hope you will use these words when you are speaking to others about the gospel. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And I hope that is your confession as well, that you know that after your skin is destroyed, after you die, you will see God in the flesh. You will see Jesus Christ. And you will hear those words, "Well done, O good and faithful servant." And that you, like Job, are looking forward to a resurrection body. That you are looking for that day when you will see Christ finally face to face. Don't you long for that, those of you who are believers already? I mean, we know him by faith. We see him in his word. We talk to him in prayer. But we still see, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, Jesus through a glass darkly. And we long to see him face to face, don't we? In person. And what a glorious day that'll be. And so too did Abraham. He saw the day of Christ, we are told, and he rejoiced in it. But during his lifetime, we read, and he believed in the Lord. This is Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, keep in mind, none of these Old Testament saints who were saved by faith alone in the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ, were made perfectly righteous in their lifetime. For instance, in only five chapters after we read that wonderful declaration about how Abraham was saved by faith, we read that he was lying to the men of Gerar about Sarah being his wife. "No, tell them you're my sister, not my wife, so they don't kill me." And he lies to Abimelech. This is not a man who suddenly became perfectly sinless at that point. He was still a sinner, and yet he was a sinner saved by grace, saved by faith. Because his sins, past, present, and future, were all paid for. Jesus took those sins, the sins of his elect people, and he placed them upon his shoulders, and he paid the awful price for them on the cross. And the Old Testament saints were given a beautiful foreshadowing of that in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that's what it means, Day of Atonement. That day that came once a year, that was the only day that the high priest would actually enter into the Holy of Holies. And in that day, which we see spelled out for us in Leviticus 16, there were two goats. One was sacrificed as a sin offering for the sins of God's people. And the blood of that goat was then sprinkled on the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. And what that blood was doing was it was pointing forward, foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ and the shedding of that blood that had the power to take away sins. But not only was there this goat that was the sin offering, there was another goat. It was called the scapegoat. It's where we get that phrase from. The scapegoat doesn't actually come from Charlie Brown. I thought it did, believe it or not, as a child coming from. It's a biblical idea. The scapegoat was the goat that the high priest would place his hands upon the head of, and then he would speak the sins of the people of Israel. And so we have that symbolic transfer of their sins from them to the head of the scapegoat, and then the scapegoat was sent into the wilderness, outside the camp, never to return. It was this idea of our sins being taken away from us so that they never might come back. And in this, we see two glorious truths. Please understand this. Two glorious truths opened up for us. First, the payment of sin by the death of the sacrifice. The payment for our sins by that death. And then also, we see this wonderful idea of the removal of our sins taken away from us. Now understand this. As the author of Hebrews says, the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin. It's Jesus' blood that we need that takes away sin. Psalm 103:12 talks about what happens because of that transfer of our sins to Jesus Christ, him taking them away. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Think about that. Kids, will the east and the west ever meet up?
No.
No. So if the east and the west symbolize God and our sins, will our sins ever be brought back to God's attention?
No.
Or if they symbolize us and our sins, will our sins ever be returned to us? Will we get them back? Will the goat come back to the camp? Ah, our sins are back! Will that happen? No. It didn't. Incidentally, it's interesting. You read the rabbinic text about what great pains they went to make sure that the goat didn't come back into the camp. It stayed far, far away. But God went to even greater pains by paying for those sins in full through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, we hear of presidential pardons. We hear of pardons by governors. What they do is they kind of wipe the sin away. They wipe the stain of the conviction away. But what they don't do is actually pay for it. The person is said he's been pardoned, but we all know he's guilty still. He committed the crime. He doesn't pay the price for it any longer. He has been presidentially pardoned. But what is happening here is far better than that. When God pardons sin, it's not pardon like that. It's not simply wiping it away as though it didn't exist and keeping the guilt. Rather, God pays for those sins. He pays for them through the death of his son Jesus Christ. And there are only two ways for sins against God to be paid for. It is either by an eternity spent in hell by you, or by your sin being paid for once and for all by Christ on the cross. So the cross is not merely a symbol, it is the heart of the gospel, because it was there that God's propitiation of our sins occurred. That was where Christ propitiated our sins. Now, I know that the words propitiation and expiation are even more fantastically meaningless to us than justification these days. And yet, They are incredibly important. I don't agree that words like propitiation should be removed from Bible translations. I believe people like me should sit and try to explain what they mean so that other people will understand them, because they are so very important. They are of critical importance. So what we need to do is to understand what propitiation means. Now, propitious means favorably inclined. When I am propitious towards you, my heart is leaning in your direction. I like you. You're my friend. I am likely to favor you. I would never say I feel propitiously towards you, of course, but it is possible to do so. Now, propitiation is what Christ had to do to make God favorably inclined to us, so that we might pass from being guilty and deserving of God's wrath and punishment to being beloved sons and daughters of God. And what had to happen for that to happen was Jesus Christ dying in our place, expiating, and there's another one of those big words, expiating our sins. Expiation is to have our sins removed, taken away from us, sent away, never to return. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines expiation this way: guilt is said to be expiated when it is visited with punishment falling on a substitute. In other words, the punishment that should have come upon us comes upon someone else, namely Jesus Christ. Expiation is made for our sins when they are punished not in ourselves, but in another who consents to stand in our place. It is that by which reconciliation is effected. Sin is thus said to be covered by vicarious satisfaction. The cover or lid of the ark is termed in the Septuagint hilasterion, that which covered or shut out the claims and demands of the law against the sins of God's people, whereby he became propitious to them. The idea of vicarious expiation runs through the Old Testament system of sacrifices. All of those sacrifices of animals were pointing forward to this great truth of the coming of Christ and his taking away our sins. And the cross is that which enables God to become both just and justifier, because it is at the cross where the sins of the elect are paid for. It is at the cross where they are paid for in full, and the ability to adopt those people who were once sinners before God is granted. But Jesus did not only pay for and cleanse us from our sins, he did something perhaps even as marvelous as that. Now note this: if my debts are paid for in full, let's say I owe the bank $1 million and I hope to purchase a new house. I know this isn't a likely scenario, but let's run with it. I owe the bank $1 million and I want to buy a house that will cost me $1 million. Actually, this isn't too unlikely these days, unfortunately. But if my debt is merely wiped away, if my losses, that column, is gotten rid of, if the $1 million is paid for, that returns me to what?
Zero.
Do I have the $1 million I need to purchase the house? No. Well, Christ paid for our debts, but he didn't leave us in that zero state. He established our righteousness, and we needed a perfect righteousness to enter into heaven. And he provides that for us. Christ not only took away our sins, but he established us as righteous in the eyes of God by imputing to us, that is, crediting to us his own righteousness. And this is something called dual imputation. Christ gets our sins. We receive his righteousness. Christ takes away our filthy rags. That is, our sins. He takes them off us, and he leaves us his spotless righteousness, so that we are, when we are saved by faith alone in Christ, we stand before God on the last day, and he sees not our sins, but Christ's perfect righteousness enrobing us. And I think the most beautiful picture of this transaction doesn't occur in the New Testament. It occurs in the Old Testament. This time I'm going to force you. Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Zechariah 3, if you would. Turn back in it. There's this picture of the sinful garments being taken away and a new spotless righteousness, holiness, given to us. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, we begin to see it discussed. We see it using this symbol of Joshua, the high priest. We read, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem.'" Who has chosen Jerusalem? "Rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. They took away his sin. They took away his iniquity. And they gave him the robes of righteousness that only Christ could win for his people. And so it's summed up in one sentence in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That is what Christ does for us. Jesus won all these things for us and so many more at the cross. But this justification is something that happens to us in a moment of time when we come to faith in him. And it is only then, when we come to faith in Christ, that the benefits of his atoning work on the cross are actually applied to us. But at the moment that you are acquitted, the moment you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens is you are acquitted. There is a legal declaration made that you are not guilty before God on the account of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. At that moment in time, you no longer have that sin debt before God. Now, as we'll discuss, one of the problems is that's what happens, but sometimes we forget, and sometimes we don't believe it. And it is critically important, therefore, that we understand this truth. Let me begin to make applications now of this truth of justification by faith alone. First one I want to set before you is the importance of this to a full-orbed Christianity, and indeed to the church, and indeed to salvation. I talked a little while before about a man by the name of Savonarola. He tried to bring reformation and salvation to the city of Florence. Now, Florence was a fabulously wealthy city, but a fabulously corrupt city as well. And Savonarola, who was a monk, came in, and he managed to do what the preceding chapters of this epistle have done. He set man's sins before them, and he did it in such a way that everybody stood spellbound. Must have been, wow, I really am that bad. And he captivated them with this message of their own sinfulness and their need of salvation. But then what did Savonarola do? He set them on the path of law-keeping. "You've done badly in the past. Do better now." So they were put on that awful treadmill of works righteousness, of do instead of done. Look to your own works instead of look to the completed work of Jesus Christ. And so that reformation failed because their new attempts to justify themselves were just as hopeless as the old attempts to justify themselves. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, described attempts to save yourself by your own works as being like trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. And the majority of the Florentines quickly got tired of it, and they turned on Savonarola. And the reformation that he tried to bring in that city fizzled out because he had denied them the essential justification by faith alone that alone changes hearts and gives us the power to love Christ and keep his commandments for the first time. You see, here's another essential truth tied up in that. In order to be saved, you have to receive this justification, not as a reward for the works that you've done, but as a free gift of God's grace. These things are freely given to you by God's grace. You did not earn them. God did not choose you for salvation because you were better than your friends, wealthier, I always say, shinier, better looking. None of these things. God chose you because he chose you, and he freely gives you this. Even the faith that unites us to Christ, that too is a gift. And remember, your faith doesn't save you. Your faith unites you to Christ. Christ saves you. And that brings me to my second application, and it is of critical importance to you who are Christians. And it concerns your assurance, that is, your assurance of salvation, your knowledge that you have been saved. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, know this. All of your sins, I mean all of them, past, present, and future, have been paid for. And there is nothing you can add. And those sins can never be put back upon your shoulders. You cannot lose your salvation once it has been granted. Christ cannot unpay for your sins. You cannot go from being a child of heaven and an adopted son or daughter to once again being a child of hell. It cannot happen. The evil one, though, will whisper in your ear. He always does.
He comes and he says to you, you're not worthy. You've never been worthy of salvation. I mean, look at yourself. Look at the way you were coveting. Look at the way you were grumbling against the providences of this God whom you claim to love and who you says loves you. Look at how you don't show any joy in your salvation, but instead you seem to be sinning all the time. How can you be saved? You are not worthy of salvation. And our answer at that point, if you're a biblical Christian, shouldn't be, yes, I am. Really? I'm good enough. That's the unbeliever's claim. I tried to live a good life. No, you didn't. Ask your friends or your enemies. Brothers and sisters, our answer at that moment shouldn't be, yes, I am. It should be, no. No, you're a liar, but you're right in this. I am not worthy, but Christ is. And I'm resting upon him alone for salvation, just as he was offered to me in the gospel. He said, come, sinner, come. Don't wait. Flee to me as your only refuge. And that's what I did, evil one. I didn't try to trust in my own works. I know they couldn't save me. But I know that there is no sin so great that his grace is not greater still. And I know that I have salvation free and full, because I have believed on him. And if I love Christ, it can only be because he has done that saving work in my heart. And so I don't trust in myself. I trust in him. Now, to those of you who may not have believed yet, to those of you who may be trusting in your own work still after all of this, or perhaps thinking there's some sort of other religious system out there, please hear what Paul is saying. He says this, all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. All stand under condemnation. That's everybody everywhere. And that there is only one way of salvation. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Only Christ could pay for your sins. Only he. Because only he lived a perfect life. All of these other religious figures, Buddha, Muhammad, Zoroaster, none of them lived a perfect life. None of them could make atonement for your sins. None of them were God. None of them could stand in your place. None of them could put your sins on their shoulders and die for them. Their own sins were crushing them, much less yours. And the sins of all the elect would crush them so flat you wouldn't be able to find them. They'd look like, you know, one of those cartoon characters after the piano fell on them. Worse. None of them could pay for your sins. And that is why it is so critical that Christ come into the world and die for us. And that is why it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can be saved. His sacrifice alone could do what is necessary for you and I to be saved. And therefore, it is only by faith in him that we will be saved. Only faith in Christ unites us to Christ and reconciles us to God. Makes him propitious towards us, expiates our sins, takes them away from us as far as the east is from the west. Only faith in Jesus Christ. No other religion, no other work. And I understand how graphically and terribly and awfully politically incorrect that is to say, but I say it because it's the truth. And I don't want you to be deceived, because whatever other road you're working on or walking on, if it doesn't lead you straight to Christ, it doesn't lead you to heaven. And that's the end of the biblical way of salvation. Heaven through Christ. It is only through his mediation, only through his completed work that we can be saved. So my only question to you as I close is this. Have you believed on Jesus Christ? If you have truly closed with him by faith, then know this, you have salvation. And though you may have doubts, though you may struggle with those doubts, know this, you can't be unsaved. Your sins can't be unpaid for. Stop looking to yourself then. Look instead to Jesus. Look to his completed work. Trust in him. And strive to be as close to him as you possibly can be every day of your life. Let's go before him in prayer.